Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18, where we have the record of God's institution of marriage. So here now, as I read to you, this is God's holy word. Receive it with reverence. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And may God be pleased to bless the reading of his word to our hearing, to our instruction and edification. Our New Testament reading begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, 12, and I'll read through the 7th chapter as well, to the end of the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. Here again is the word of the living God. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Or how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. And there we end the reading of God's holy word from the New Testament. May he be pleased again to bless his word to us. Now, as we turn to the sermon now, we look at the, I'm going to be preaching from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, the passage that I read earlier. So we consider the Apostle Paul here writing to the Corinthians. He really had his work cut out for him because the Corinthians had a lot of confusion about a lot of things. And Paul's responsibility as an apostle was to bring the Word of God to them. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak God's Word perfectly in truth. And he brought the Word of God to these Corinthians. One of the things that they were particularly confused about was the area of sex and marriage. In the portion we read today, of course, you heard, he addresses this subject. Most of the Greeks had an erroneous presupposition that the body and the spirit are incompatible. They held that the body was a prison house for the soul. They believed that in time, the spirit, which was pure, would be separated from the body. So the body was just something that you had as sort of an appendage only for a time, and then you were freed up from it. The dualistic presupposition they had bred two very opposite philosophies about morality. Some held that because the body was base and inferior, that the body ought to be denied and even sometimes abused. These folks considered celibacy to be moral high ground. Others concluded that as the body was entirely separate from the soul or spirit, it didn't matter, therefore, what you did with your body. The body could be indulged, and it would have no effect upon the person, the soul, and the spirit. So there were those who advocated no sex at all in Corinth, and there were those who were content to run wild sexually. They had both of these extremes under that same dualistic philosophy. And as you might imagine, most of the common people in Corinth gravitated toward the second philosophy in their actual practice, that was okay to run wild. Every sort of perversion was practiced in Corinth. One of the favorite sexual connections among the Greeks at large, and the Corinthians also, was that of men with boys. That was perhaps the favored sexual relationship. Boys that were 12 and under, around that age. Sexual perversion was also openly brought into the very worship of the people at Corinth. Rather than practicing their perversions in secret, as priests sometimes do in our society, the priests and priestesses in these pagan temples openly engaged in all sorts of sexual perversions as part of the worship of their gods. The infamous temple of Aphrodite, which was in Corinth, she was the goddess of love, had as many as 1,000 prostitutes working on a single shift. So you can imagine the kind of immorality that was rife in this region. This was the environment in which many who were now members, new Christians who had come to Christ in the congregation at Corinth, had grown up. This was just the way things were done as they grew up. It was just the normal way of things. It wasn't shocking. It wasn't surprising to them. It was just the way things were. So now they had to be instructed in Christian morality. They had to learn that many of the sexual practices that had been accepted without question in their youth were not acceptable before the living God who is holy and pure. Now it is often heard that our society is more corrupt than any other. But that's simply not true. The Corinthians were far more corrupt than we are. Yet we in our present society are quickly moving toward that same level of corruption. But thanks be to the Lord, there is still some restraint upon us in His mercy. But as we are becoming more and more confused ourselves about sexuality, the instruction that Paul gives to the Corinthians here is very much needed for us today. More and more young people are growing up in ignorance of what God requires in sexuality. We will do well then to consider the topic of marriage today, to look carefully at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, the portion that I read to you just a minute ago. It's not my intention to go into a detailed exegesis of this passage. Some of you may think that I have gone into a detailed exposition, but if I did, we would be here for much longer than we will. So we're going to look at it in more of a summary fashion. We'll see that the various errors here that Paul is correcting that have very practical relevance to us today who live in a society that is more and more confused about sex and marriage. So the first error, we're going to look at three of them. The first error that we'll look at is the notion that sexual immorality or fornication is acceptable. Now, as I mentioned, for many of the Greeks, it was thought to be acceptable because it was just an act that you did with the body. It had no effect upon the soul. That was their way of thinking. Paul makes it clear, however, that sexual immorality is not acceptable in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, that first portion we read. We need to define the terms here, though. To what is he referring when he speaks about sexual immorality and about fornication? Well, he uses the word porneia. Three times in this passage. Porneia is translated sexual immorality or fornication in most of our English Bibles. It's used in verse 13 where it says that the body is not for sexual immorality. It's used again in verse 18 where we're told to flee from sexual immorality. And then a second time in verse 18, the third time, where porneia is said to be a sin against our own body. But just what is fornication or porneia? Well, it is illicit sex, sex outside of God-instituted marriage. Now, to understand this definition, we must first understand marriage as God instituted. What is marriage as God instituted it? Well, we read of the institution of marriage in Genesis 2 this morning, where the Lord said in verse 2:24, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This shows us that marriage is a bond that unites a man and woman as one. Because God instituted marriage, He is said to be the one who joins the man and the woman together. You may remember that Jesus spoke this way, a very familiar saying that we hear a lot of times in weddings when he was talking about divorce. He said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." So because marriage is God's institution, when people are married, it is God, by that institution, that joins the husband and wife together. The union formed by marriage is a covenantal one. The couple is married when they voluntarily promise before God and witnesses that they will be faithful to each other and to live in marriage. Upon making this promise, they are authorized by God to enter into sexual union, to live together in a sexually active relationship. Any sexual activity between persons outside of a marriage covenant is illicit sex. It is fornication or sexual immorality, porneia. The Old Testament gives us a very helpful description of what sort of sexual activity is involved or prohibited in fornication. Because we need that definition, because it's become fashionable in our day to play very loose with the terms and to say that caressing or oral sex with a person to whom you're not married is not really fornication. But in Leviticus 18, we're told that we're not to uncover the nakedness, gala erva is the Hebrew, of anyone to whom we are not united in marriage. Some modern translations have loosely translated gala erva, but the literal meaning is uncover nakedness. The idea is that sexual uncovering of the nakedness of anyone to whom you are not lawfully married, whether the uncovering involves touching or looking upon the nakedness of the other person sexually, is prohibited. This idea of uncovering nakedness is very helpful because it makes it clear that it's not only intercourse itself, but sexual touching or even viewing outside of marriage that is forbidden. When Paul speaks of porneia, he is speaking of any uncovering of the nakedness of a person to whom you are not married. It is to enter into sexual contact of any kind with a person that you're not married to in accordance with God's institution. It's significant to observe that the Greeks had a specific word for illicit sexual behavior, the word porneia that Paul uses here that we've been talking about. Now, the fact that they had that word shows us that even though they indulged in all sorts of sexual perversion outside of marriage, they still knew that it was perversion. They had a reference point of what the moral standard really was and what was proper. Virtually every society, no matter how isolated they may have been in the years of history from other societies, has been found to have an understanding of marriage and that sex outside of marriage is immoral. Now, this bears witness to the fact that we are all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and that we have come from the family of Noah, in which marriage was known and practiced. All societies and peoples of the world are familiar with the original institution of marriage. They have some sort of reflection, shadow of that from their heritage. It's absurd on evolutionary notions to suppose that all societies have come up independently with this same idea of marriage. No, it goes back to the very beginning when God created man. Paul then did not have to coin a word to talk about immorality, but he was able to use one that the Greeks were already familiar with in their own language. Now you can see further that Paul speaks of fornication here as being joined to a harlot. In verse 16, he says that a man becomes one body with her in a way similar to becoming one flesh with his wife, the way a man would become one flesh with his wife. Paul is not saying that a man is thereby married to the harlot that he has sexual contact with. Sexual immorality does not produce the state of marriage. Covenant produces marriage. The point is rather that the man is entering into sexual union that properly belongs only in the context of marriage. It is the misuse of that one flesh relationship, an illicit use that is a violation of God's institution and is therefore condemned. Paul uses the word harlot very loosely here to refer to any woman who enters into sexual contact with a man to whom she is not married. In other words, he's not referring to a woman who is engaged in the sex trade per se. He is referring to any woman who gives her body sexually to a man outside the marriage covenant. Like a harlot, she gives her body in exchange for something. Maybe attention, maybe pleasure, maybe money, maybe status, maybe companionship, whatever it is, apart from a covenant relationship of marriage, she is as a harlot. Young women need to think about this before engaging in such conduct outside of marriage. We're even given a number of arguments to oppose sexual immorality in this section. Very helpful arguments. Verse 12 and 13 indicate that the Corinthians were using the argument that pertains to food, that all things are lawful, to defend the practice of fornication. This was a doctrine that was emphasized by Paul, that all things are lawful among the Greeks, because the Jewish believers were sometimes trying to impose the Old Testament dietary restrictions upon the Greeks. And Paul and Jesus had both taught that what goes into a man, what he eats, cannot defile him, but rather the sinful behavior that comes out of him is what defiles him. It's not what goes in, but what comes out. But there seemed to have been some in the Corinthian church who tried to apply this teaching that all things are lawful to fornication. Paul says, yes, indeed, the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach. All foods are lawful, but in no way does it follow that sexual immorality is lawful. These Corinthians were looking at it according to the Greek dualistic ideas, that what one does with his body has nothing to do with the real person, with his spirit or his soul. Paul goes on to present the Christian perspective then with this series of arguments, the Christian perspective of the body. He says that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. So in Christian doctrine, the body is not looked at as the prison house of the soul. It's not seen to be unimportant. It's not seen to be temporary. The body is looked at as that which is joined to Jesus Christ himself, verse 15. And that which is going to be resurrected to immortality forever, verse 14. As that which is the very temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple, the place where God dwells, the Holy Spirit indwells God's people. So verse 19 says that. And as that which has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Paul emphasizes that what you do with your body is therefore extremely important. You cannot say, well, it's just my body. I can do whatever I want with it. You know, it's my body. I can do what I want. Not at all. Not if you're a Christian. Your body is part of the body of Christ. Your body is going to be raised to live forever. Your body is going to be the habitation of God's Spirit, and already is. And it will be that habitation forever. And you and your body have been purchased at the high cost of the blood of Jesus Christ, so that you belong to Him. Your body belongs to Him as well. It is all the worse then for you as a Christian to take that redeemed body that is part of the body of Christ, that is the dwelling place of the Spirit, that has been purchased by His blood, and join it to a harlot. Join it in a fornicating relationship. Such behavior is entirely inappropriate. It is a transgression against God. It is inconsistent with a Christian profession. It is also inconsistent with morality on any level, because God is the one who instituted marriage and sets the terms. Therefore, Paul says plainly here, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. You're not to tease around with it. Just run away from it. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it. Don't engage. There's no room for compromise here. You've got to distance yourself. You have to settle it in your heart that you'll run away when temptation comes knocking. If you go back just a few verses from where I began reading in our text, verse 9, you see how the Scripture declares that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's clear. No kingdom of God for those who are living in this conduct. A person cannot be considered a Christian if they are practicing these things without repentance. Sadly, many churches in our day, in our community, allow members to remain in good standing and to come to the Lord's table who have not repented from this kind of conduct. Sometimes they're even brought into positions of leadership in the churches. This is heinous in the sight of our God, who says that such persons will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yet there is forgiveness for those who have fallen into these sins and who repent and who turn to the Lord for mercy. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Some of you were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and all these things. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What did they do to wash themselves? Did they go and just take a bath and try to scrub off all the sin? No. It's only through Jesus Christ that our sins are washed away. He is the one who died on the cross. And that was for the purpose of redeeming His people, of delivering them from their sins so that they could be washed, so that they could be sanctified, so that they could be given a new life to live with Him and no longer be those who are fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, and who would now inherit the kingdom of God. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers His people from their sins. Now let's move on to the second error that was entertained by some of the Corinthian believers. The second error, the notion that celibacy is morally superior to marriage. Okay, we've seen that fornication is not acceptable. That's the first error that was held that it was acceptable. The second error, the notion that celibacy is morally superior to marriage. As I mentioned in the introduction, there were many Greeks who held to the idea that celibacy was the morally superior way of life. Even though very few of them practiced it, they had it in their minds that it was a higher moral ground, it was more pure to practice celibacy. Therefore, when they came to know Jesus Christ and came to love Him as their Savior and their Lord, many of them who had not had significant motivation before to live according to their highest ideals in paganism, were now motivated. You know, let me ask you, you who have been redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ, if you believed that the Lord would be more pleased with you if you were to abstain from all sexual contact whatsoever, would you not endeavor to do that for the rest of your life? Because you love Him who has done so much for you, who has saved you from your sins, who has given you a new life to live for Him, who has promised you an eternity in heaven, you would be pleased to seek to do what you thought would be pleasing to Him. If you believed it was His will for you to abstain, you would do it as best you could. Because many of the Corinthians thought that celibacy was morally superior to the pleasure of sexual contact, they wrote to Paul, and they asked him something about this. Some of them were perhaps offended because their brothers and sisters who were not living according to this high ideal. Jesus was not married, they said. Paul was not married. Why are some of our Christian teachers and some of the leaders in the church and some of the other fellow saints that we have, why are they living freely in marriage in this way? And there were also those who were struggling in trying to keep up this ideal lifestyle that they had, but they were finding it very, very difficult. Some of them were not married, and they were trying to avoid marriage, and they were struggling day after day after day with the temptation and pressure. Some of them were married and trying to abstain from sexual relations in marriage. And again, it was a constant vexation. Some of them were considering breaking up their marriages because they were finding that their spouse was a hindrance rather than a help to their understood spirituality. At least we can assume that all this was going on because of what Paul says to the Corinthians. So what he addresses here is he says he addresses their question. And what's more, even though Paul did address these questions, this conduct of thinking that it was more pure to be celibate took root in the Christian church from very early on. And it led to all kinds of problems in the history of the church. It was an error, and it's one that Paul corrects. The history books tell us of men and women who avoided or even broke up their marriages in order to go off to monasteries or go live in caves as hermits, or who went to the nunnery. And we're told of popes and bishops who, avoiding marriages, fell in with harlots and even with members of their church into immorality, even with young boys. Skeletons of aborted babies are found in the basements of nunneries where women stashed away the evidence of their broken vows. And even today, we see the problem of this doctrine in the Church of Rome, where they require a celibate priesthood. The news is filled with reports of widespread sexual abuse among the clergy. Should this come as any surprise? For the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Timothy that forbidding to marry is a doctrine of demons that will characterize the last days, the period that we are now in that began when Jesus ascended up into heaven and poured out His Spirit, that from that time until His return will be characterized by these kind of things. And so they have been. So hear now how the Apostle not only allows for marriage, but he even requires it in some cases. He doesn't say that celibacy is morally superior. We will look at the way he answers three questions that persons who had held celibacy was a higher way of life might have had. The questions I mentioned before. First, he speaks to the question of whether persons should enter into marriage at all. The answer is a resounding yes. After stating that it is well and good for a man not to touch a woman, now we're in chapter 7, in verse 1, that there is nothing wrong with staying single, he then declares in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. With these words, he makes it clear that the normal pattern is that each man has his own wife, and each woman has her own husband. And that this is not only desirable, but necessary, he says. Necessary, because of sexual immorality. His meaning is clarified further in verse 7 and 9, 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself." Paul was not married. "But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, Paul himself was glad that he was not married, and he said, "I wish that other people were like this." But the reason he is able to live without marriage is because he has a special gift from God, a special gift that most men and women do not have. Most burn with passion, and they need to marry. They are filled with sexual desire. And rather than going around burning with passion all the time, being distracted by temptation all the time, Paul says, "Get married." When you preach about fighting against sin, and there's a bunch of young men present, high school, university-age Christian men, the one sin that they think about, you're just talking about sin in general, they always think about the struggle and the temptation that they have for this particular sin. They burn with passion. Many of them do. And Paul says, it is better to marry than to burn. But don't misunderstand. Paul is by no means saying that that's the only purpose or the only reason for marriage. Marriage was instituted before the fall. And before the fall, there was no problem with sexual immorality. There was no problem with temptation of that kind. Marriage in itself is not just a way of avoiding sexual immorality. What Paul is saying is that marriage is necessary for those who are burning with passion in order to flee from that temptation. It is the way that God has appointed for companionship. Marriage is also, I should say, the way that God has appointed for companionship, for mutual help, and for the reproduction of children. It is here more than in any other human relationship that we live out the relationship of the Trinity, that the Trinity has among the three persons, where the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son love the Spirit. We live within the marriage and within the family, reflecting those relationships as God's people, as His image. It is here that the very love that we display as His image is most clearly seen, and that we have the privilege of bringing forth children who are made in the very image of God. Marriage, then, is good in itself and not merely a provision against sexual immorality. But, nevertheless, in this fallen world, it is a provision for sexual immorality. And the fact is that most people need it for that purpose. We must not be so proud that we do not admit this. I have observed how many young men begin to seek a wife as soon as they become Christians. Because before they were believers, they felt at liberty to run around, and then they learned that fornication is not acceptable, and immediately they say, I need to find a wife. And they go looking for a woman to marry. I'm not sure that many of them would marry if it wasn't for this pressure. But you see, this is the way God meant it to be. This is what He uses to call sinful, selfish people into relationships of marriage with one another in this fallen world. Now, I want you to notice something interesting here as well in this passage. Before the fall, the Lord said just the opposite of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But in Genesis 2:18, what did we read there? God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And then He made a wife for him. How can that both be true? It's either good or not good for the man to be alone. Paul says it's good. Genesis 2:18 says it's not good. It is that they were under different circumstances. There were different circumstances when those were spoken. Before the fall, you see, marriage was a good thing for everybody. It was good in itself, not just as a way of avoiding immorality, but as we saw, good in many other ways. But after the fall, there's so many problems associated with marriage, so that now in some cases it's good to abstain from marriage. You remember what Jesus' disciples said when He told them that you have to be committed to your wife all the way until you die, that you're not to divorce her? They said, it's better not to marry. Because they thought about the difficulties that were involved in staying with a person and the hardships that would come. Now, I'll say more about the troubles that are associated with marriage later, but you see that because of the fall, there's been a change with respect to marriage. Before, it was an unmitigated good. It's not good for the man to be alone. It's good for him to be together. Now, it's many times good to be alone. You should be thankful if you're not attached to anyone, because there's many burdens and things that are associated with marriage in a fallen world. Not only the sinful person that you're with, but also with the difficulties that are in the world, death and suffering and such. So we find this same doctrine taught in the Old Testament, in that when a couple in covenant with God fell into immorality, God commanded that the man should offer to take responsibility for that relationship that he had fallen into, that one flesh relationship that he had unlawfully entered into, and marry the woman. He was to marry the woman unless the father refused to give her in marriage. The same principle applies to us today. If a couple in the covenant community not only burns with passion, which would tell them you need to get married, but actually engage in fornication, then they are to marry. This is how they take responsibility for the one flesh relationship that they have already entered into. The proper order is the marriage comes first, and then they enter into the one flesh sexual relationship. The improper order, but still, if they fall before they marry, then it's proper for them to get married. So you see from our text that when it comes to the question of whether Christians should marry, the answer is clearly yes, that many Christians should marry. There are many who are not only permitted to marry, but for whom marriage is actually necessary. Those who do not have the gift to abstain from, who struggle with constant temptation and burning, so that they need to marry, so that they will not continue to burn. For them, marriage, but for others who do have that gift, marriage is optional, and sometimes for them it is better to remain unmarried. Okay, well, we'll look at that more later, but now let's move on to the next question about celibacy, the question of whether persons who are married should, as much as they are able, abstain from sexual contact with each other. When the Greek notion that celibacy was the moral high ground took root in the Christian church, there were many couples who were already married who felt guilty about engaging in sexual behavior. And they tried to minimize their sexual contact with each other. They remained married, but they tried to avoid intimacy as much as possible. Everyone knows that to this day, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the only purpose of sexual union is procreation, the making of children. But this is clearly contrary to sound doctrine. I think this idea has affected, though, people outside of that particular church as well. There is the thought that there is something a little bit unholy about sex. That's wrong. The Scriptures insist that married couples should be active sexually, freely active. Paul brings this out in verse 3 through 5 on no uncertain terms. He refers to it there as an obligation, even as a debt, so that a man who withholds this from his wife is guilty of fraudulent behavior. So the woman who withholds from her husband. He shows that it is equally the duty of the wife to the husband and the husband to the wife to render affection to one another. To refuse your spouse is to put him or her in a place of temptation. And while any sin that that spouse may commit on account of that is totally their responsibility, you also have a share in the guilt of what they have done. You are a partaker with them in their sin. You see in verse 5 how Paul is so strong about this that he even forbids a couple to separate from each other except for the purpose of prayer and fasting. And he says, then only for a short time, lest you fall into temptation. See, and it's only by mutual consent. How far he is then from the notion that sexual relations should be avoided as much as possible. He seems to be saying they should be engaged in as much as possible. That sounds like a good thing. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God in marriage. He designed our bodies to have pleasure in this way. He gives us hunger for this pleasure. And he calls us to engage in this pleasure with joy and delight, with pleasure and rapture. Our God does not delight in it if we despise his gifts. He calls us to joyful gratitude. But listen, there are many in our society who have that underlying thought that sexual relations are dirty, or at least not very holy. That keeps you from receiving the gift from God with gratitude. You need to change the way you think about that. Hebrews 13:4 puts it like this. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And Proverbs 5:18 through 20 puts it like this. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? That's what God's holy word says. It's not sex in marriage that's unclean. It's fornication and adultery that defile the person. Now, this is not to say that there should be abuse in marriage. You know, it is the affection that is due that is to be rendered to one another in marriage. If you're tired or if you're unwilling all the time, then you need to repent of that sin. Yet, if you're wearing your poor wife out or your poor husband out by constant advances without any regard of health or fatigue, then you need to exercise some restraint. But the thrust of Scripture is toward regular and frequent relations rather than irregular and infrequent. And let me add here that while men seem to be able to focus on the mere physical act itself, part of the affection due to a wife involves caring for her all the time, protecting her, showing kindness and affection to her all through the day. It's not due affection to her to just jump into bed at the end of the day and seek self-gratification. The bottom line is that both need to be giving to the other and learning how to give to one another. The man is not to treat his wife like another man. The woman is not to treat her husband like another woman. The beauty of marriage, you see, is that those who are different are brought together and learn to live together as those who are different rather than the same. And this is part of the beauty that God works into that marriage relationship. Not unlike, again, the triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Different persons, yet one. Total harmony. With that, let us move on then to another question about celibacy. The question of whether those who are married should break up their marriages if they find their marriage seems to be a hindrance to their walk with God. Those who hold to the notion that celibacy is a higher state are often inclined to break up their marriages. I've already mentioned how in history you had those that went off to, for holy purity, broke up their marriages, left their family, so-called holy purity, to go off to a monastery, to go off to the cave, or whatever. It's clear from what we have already seen that that behavior is not acceptable. It's out of the question. You're called to render proper affection to your spouse. To abandon them is not to enter into a higher state, but into a life of sinful neglect and rebellion against God's calling. But what if you're married to a person who, rather than being a help to you in your walk with God, seems to be more of a hindrance? Perhaps you have a deadbeat husband, you know, guy that just tags along to church, kind of, you have to drag him along by the ear, and, you know, he doesn't ever lead in family worship, and he doesn't uphold God's standards in his home. He's just kind of indifferent and just kind of dead to the things of God. Maybe you have a wife who chafes if you're a husband and you're trying to lead your home in the ways of God, and she nags, and, you know, just so that you just kind of want to avoid her. You know, she's just kind of a pain. Or maybe you just find that your personalities are just, you know, just contrary to each other, and you just can't seem to get along. You're always irritating each other. And if you were apart from each other, it'd be so peaceful, and you could concentrate on the Word of God and serving Him and things like that. Or maybe worse, you have a husband or wife who doesn't even profess to be a Christian. Maybe they did when you married them, but then they kind of turned away and left it all. Now they don't even claim to be a Christian. Or maybe you became a believer after you got married. Or maybe you married an unbeliever contrary to God's Word, thinking that everything would be okay, and now you're in that relationship. What should you do in these situations? Well, Paul tells you what you should do. He says that the wife is not to depart from her husband, and that her husband is not to divorce his wife. That's the standard. See it in verse 10 and 11. That's the rule. And if there is a departure of the wife, which there shouldn't be in the first place, but if there is, he says, if that does happen, remain unmarried and try to be reconciled, as long as the reconciliation is possible, if another relationship hasn't been established. You see that Paul goes on to say in verses 12 through 15, that even if you're married to an unbeliever, even that, you on your part are to do all you can to make the marriage work. In verse 14, Paul explains that your ungodly, unbelieving spouse doesn't pollute your household. The household is sanctified by God on account of the believer, and your children are regarded as holy, as set apart to God. You cannot use the excuse then that the unbelieving spouse or the slack spouse, who maybe is a professing believer, can ruin your children. If one of you is serving the Lord, God's blessing is upon you and your children. Now, I would in no way discount the hardships that some of you may even be enduring now in those marriages. But do not even entertain the thought of breaking up the marriage as if that would somehow put you in the place that you need to be to receive blessing from God. If you're always entertaining the heart in your heart, leaving the relationship that you're within, that you're in, you'll not be a very good spouse. You know, if you're at work and you're always thinking about the other place that you wish you would work and you're trying to, you're not going to be very dedicated where you are. So in a marriage, your heart will be finding relief from escape of the relationship, thoughts of escape, rather than trying to, by God's grace, be the best husband or wife that you can be where you are and make it work. If you stay where God has called you, you can look for His grace and you will find His grace. No matter how difficult it may be, you will find His grace. Yet at the same time, if your spouse refuses to stay in the relationship, Paul is also very clear about that in verse 15. It's a command. We don't have a third person imperative in English, but that's what it is in the original. Let them depart is how we try to translate it in English. A command. Let them depart. Don't try to stop them. Let them go. God's grace will reach to you if you let them go. There's much more that I can say, but you don't need to be all stressed out. If an unbelieving spouse, a disobedient spouse who would need to be put out of the church for breaking up the marriage, if such a person departs, you have to say, okay, Lord, He's called me to peace, the Apostle Paul says. You don't force the other person to remain. You live in the place that God has put you, serving Him, looking for His help. So you see then, from these three questions that we've looked at, that Paul addresses the erroneous notion that celibacy is a superior state to the state of matrimony. It's perfectly right and sometimes necessary for believers to marry. It's the first thing we saw in this heading. It is their duty to be sexually active when they are married, And they are to do all that they can to maintain their marriage, even if it is to an unbeliever. Now let's move on to the third error that Paul corrects. The third error is the notion that celibacy is morally inferior to marriage. We saw before that celibacy is not morally superior. Now we look at the erroneous notion that celibacy is morally inferior to marriage. It would seem that some of the Corinthians, having misunderstood the high calling of marriage, having understood the high calling of marriage, you know, they had become Christians and they realized what marriage was about. They realized how precious it was, and they overreacted. And they insisted that marriage was the moral high ground, and that if you're not married, then something's not quite right with you. You know, it never ceases to amaze me at how ready that we Christians can be. It's a fault that we have to judge those who are not like ourselves. Scripture calls us not to make such judgments, but to judge righteous judgments. I mean, righteous judgment. If someone is living in fornication, God has spoken about that. We're to judge that. We're to say that's not acceptable because God has spoken to that. But when it comes to judging someone because they're married, because they're not married, let it go. You can't judge them on that basis alone. It's not your place. I've known unmarried people to sometimes feel that they're second-class citizens in a church because they're not married. Sometimes I've seen them feel this way without justification. They just feel that way even though no one else thinks of them that way. But I've also seen those who are married act as if such persons are inferior. Brothers and sisters, we need to show honor to one another. Our Lord calls us to that. We need to respect the calling of each person. Yes, there are times when we may need to admonish someone about who is refraining from marriage for the wrong reasons, like the reasons that Paul is talking about here. We need to say, hey, don't think what you're doing is wise. But Paul makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with abstaining from marriage if one is able to bear it. He says, in fact, that it's good to do so. Let's take a look. We've already seen in 7:1 that he says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then down in verse 8, he says that it is good for widows and other unmarried persons to remain unmarried. But Paul himself was not married. He's not some low-grade Christian, yet he was not married. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not married. There are many people who can be complete Christians without marriage. We have seen that no one should try to live without marriage who is burning with passion. But if you have the gift of continence, it is good to remain unmarried. But why is it good? Remember, I told you we'd come back to that. I already mentioned that why it's good to not marry. I told you that we'd come back to it. It's good because we live in a fallen world of sin and sorrow. Go over to verse 25 and 28. Paul elaborates there on why it's good not to be married. He says it's because of the trouble, verse 26. The present distress, he mentions, because of the trouble that will come through marriage. Especially, he says, because of the present distress. You see, the Corinthians lived in a very hostile environment toward Christians. There was increasing opposition as the church grew from both Greeks and Jews. They didn't have much longer to enjoy the liberties that they now had at Corinth. In verse 29 through 31, Paul says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away." Now when trouble comes, it's twice as hard to have family and possessions. So Paul is sounding a warning here. You'll often lose those comforts of this world in such times. And it's easier to have never had them than to have them and lose them. You know, if you have a tent, only a tent, and that tent is destroyed, not a big deal. You go and get another tent, move to a cave, whatever. But if you have a big mansion and enemies come in and they tear down that mansion and destroy it, you have a big loss and you're all, oh, you know, what am I going to do? Where am I going to live? And same thing, if you're torn from your wife and children, cast into prison in times of persecution, or even executed at the stake, it's far more difficult than it would have been if you never had wife and children. And Paul goes on. He insists that there's nothing wrong if persons get married. or if they give their daughters in marriage. But he is trying to spare them, he says, from hardships that they will face. And he's advising those who are so gifted to refrain from marriage for their own good. He even goes so far as to say that it is better for them not to marry if they are able to bear the unmarried state. If not, he's already said, it's necessary to marry, even in times such as these. Paul's main concern is that the unmarried person will not be divided the way married persons are divided. I mean, that's what he's saying is good. When it comes to being dragged off to be fed to the lions or burned at the stake, the married person is going to be torn. You know, he'll have more temptation to deny the Lord in such cases. He'll say, oh, my family, I've got to think about... And he won't be as bold to testify openly, perhaps, as the one who's married. What I mean is even if he doesn't outright deny the Lord, he'll be more inclined to sort of hide away. And maybe even in some cases it's right for him to hide away. Jesus told people to flee sometimes from such dangers. But the guy that doesn't have any attachments like that, he's just going to be right out there. There's no problem. He has to think, the married man thinks of his duty to his wife and children. Now, of course, Paul makes it clear that when it comes down to it, the married person or the person with a lot of possessions in this world must be as though he had none of these things. In other words, he has to be ready, as Luther put it in his hymn, to let goods and kindred go. He has to be ready to leave everything if it comes down to it. But if he knows this is coming, if a person knows that trouble is coming, then he's going to be wise to refrain from ever even acquiring those goods or that family if he can't avoid it. Nevertheless, Paul keeps going back to the point to say, it's not sinful, though, if you do marry, even in these circumstances, just not perhaps the wisest thing to do in these circumstances, but it will be easier to serve the Lord without marriage because of the present distress. But everyone, he says, has to do what's best in his own case. And that brings us down to the conclusion of the whole matter. Every Christian is to serve the Lord in his or her calling. My dear brothers and sisters who believe, you are to serve your dear Lord Jesus Christ in your calling, whatever that calling may be. It's a marvelous thing that you can serve Him, and you must never forget what a marvelous thing it is. You belong to Him. You are here for Him. You are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. You were purchased from your sin by the precious blood of Jesus Christ so that you are not your own. You are here as His. You belong to Him. You are forgiven, and you are headed for eternity in communion with God to live in His house forever and ever. And so, it is not for any of you to be stressed out about where God has placed you as far as your calling is concerned. Whether you're married or not married, it's not the issue. You serve God where you are. What matters is that you render wholehearted service to Him. If you're burning with passion, do not fornicate. Look for a wife. Look for a husband for God's glory. If you're married, use it for His glory. Render affection to your spouse that is due. If you're married to a difficult person, live to the glory of God in that difficulty, looking to Him, trusting Him in all the sorrows and trials. If your unbelieving spouse leaves you, then live to the glory of God without that spouse. If you're not married, use that for His glory, devoting yourself wholly to the service of the Lord and not to selfish pursuits. You don't have those other obligations, so use it for service to the Lord. If you're married and persecution comes, then you must live as if you're not married. You have to be ready to let it all go if it comes down to it, rather than deny your Lord. The bottom line is, serve your Lord wherever you are. You can see that this is Paul's passion in this passage. His only concern is that you be devoted to the Lord Jesus wherever you are, whatever you're calling. And this, of course, is what your Lord Himself wants. He has placed you where you are, and He wants you to serve Him in that calling. And He will supply you with all the grace that you need to deal with the hardships that are involved in your particular calling. Don't spend all your energies wishing that you had a different calling. Serve Him where you are as He has called you. Pour yourself out where you are, and you'll find His grace to be sufficient to you. How can we do anything less when our Lord Jesus Christ has gone and taken God's curse for us on the cross? He has served us. He has taken away our sins. He's brought complete forgiveness and eternal life to us. How can we do anything else but pour our lives out for Him? Please stand. Let's call on the name of our gracious God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You with gratitude for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We are bought with a price. We belong to our Lord who have been redeemed by His blood. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, in order that You may enter into the holy covenant of marriage. Come and stand here. Daniel and Kylo, what you're about to do is not to be taken lightly. As we saw this morning in the sermon, marriage was instituted by God from the beginning. Our gracious Lord declared that the man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and that the two should be one flesh. We saw that a man and woman are joined together by entering into covenant of marriage with each other. You enter into a covenant by making solemn promises to each other before God and in the presence of witnesses. You promise to be faithful to each other as long as you both shall live. When you do this, you're asking God, in effect, to judge you if you don't do what you say you will do. In other words, you're making that promise so solemn that you're saying, Lord, if I do not do what I have promised to my spouse, judge me for it. It's very solemn. You're putting your relationship with God on the line when you make this promise. You're saying, this promise is bound up with my relationship to God, so that if I walk away from my promise that I make here, I'm walking away from my relationship with God. Very, very solemn thing that you do. So with this in mind, I must ask you, and I must ask those who are present in this assembly, in this congregation, to declare if anyone knows of any lawful impediment why this man and this woman may not be joined together, to please declare that now or forever hold your peace. If there's no objection, then let us seek the Lord's blessing in prayer as you enter into your vows of marriage. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we beseech You to look upon this couple as they enter into this covenant of marriage before You. Grant that they may be sincere, and that they may have Your grace resting upon them as they take their vows. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel, take Kyla by the hand and repeat after me. I, Daniel Paul Van Kesteren, before God and in the presence of these witnesses,
before God and in the presence of these witnesses,
take you, Kyla J. Trombley,
take you, Kyla J. Trombley,
whose hand I now hold,
whose hand I now hold,
to be my lawfully wedded wife,
to be my lawfully wedded wife,
to have and to hold from this day forward,
to have and to hold to from this day forward,
for better or for worse,
for better or for worse,
for richer or for poorer,
in sickness and in health, in sickness and in health,
in joy and in sorrow,
in joy and in sorrow,
to love and to cherish,
to love and to cherish,
and to be devoted and faithful to You alone,
and to be devoted and faithful to You alone,
as long as we both shall live,
as long as we both shall live.
And now Kyla, repeat after me. I, Kyla J. Trombley, before God and in the presence of these witnesses,
before God in the presence of these witnesses,
take you, Daniel Paul Van Kesteren,
take you, Daniel Paul Van Kesteren,
whose hand I now hold,
whose hand I now hold,
to be my lawfully wedded husband,
to be my lawfully wedded husband,
to have and to hold from this day forward,
to have and to hold from this day forward,
for better, for worse,
for richer, for poor,
in sickness and in health,
in sickness or in health,
in joy and in sorrow,
in joy or in sorrow,
to love and to cherish,
to love and to cherish,
and to be obedient and faithful to you alone,
to be obedient and faithful to you alone,
as long as we both shall live.
As long as
we Amen.
Amen.
May God give you the grace to be able to fulfill what you've spoken. Praise be to the Lord. We give thanks. And now you wanted to exchange rings as well as a seal of your covenant. And so I'll have you, Daniel, place the ring on Kyla's finger and repeat after me. I give you this ring.
I give you this ring.
That you may wear it.
That you may wear it.
As a symbol of my love.
As a symbol of my love.
And of the vows.
We have made this day.
Kyla, you also have a ring for Daniel? Okay, place your ring on his finger and repeat after me. I give you this ring.
I give you this ring.
That you may wear it.
That you may wear it.
As a symbol of my love.
As a symbol of my love.
And as the vows.
And as of the vows.
We have made this day. Amen. For as much as Daniel and Kyla have made this covenant of marriage before God and in the presence of this company, I now declare as a minister of the Church of Christ and by the authority that the province of Nova Scotia has vested in me, that you, Daniel and Kyla, are husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs. Daniel Paul Van Kesteren. You may kiss the bride. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace. Let's pray.